to start a Christmas series today called Behold. That's where we're going. That's what's important. If you have a Bible, we're going to open up to Genesis, and we're going to look at a whole story of a guy named Joseph in that Bible. And as we get there, I want to kind of give you a series buffer. So as we go into the Christmas season, next week we start Advent, and we're going to be doing Advent readings together. And each sermon is around this theme of Behold. And the idea is that Behold is this disruptive word. You glance at something and move on, but to behold something stops you in your tracks. It's a word that's meant to kind of shake you out of your routine, to slow you down, to grab your eyes and keep your eyes. Are you tracking with me? So to give you an example, my wife and I, when we lived in California, we were poor for a while. We didn't have much money, and we didn't know this at the time, but we saved up the money and went to the San Diego Zoo. And I think the San Diego Zoo is one of the most incredible zoos ever. I've been to a lot of zoos, but they have so many animals. It's massive. It's meant to take a few days to get through the whole zoo because of how far it is and how much there is. And they have a safari park that I've still never been a part of where you get in a Jeep and you hope the cheetah doesn't get through the cage. You know, like it's that kind of experience. And so the first time we went to the San Diego Zoo, I was convinced that we were going to hit every exhibit with our young children in one day. Like, we were going to get in when the gates opened. We were going to move quickly and efficiently. I had made a plan on how we were going to get to the whole zoo and get through it. Well, somewhere in that, my wife, she may not even remember this, reminded me that we lived in California and it's not that far away, meaning we can come back another time. It's not like we flew across the country and this is our one shot at the San Diego Zoo. So on the next trip, we did something different. Instead of trying to hit all of it, we slowed down and we just saw how far we could get before the kids started crying. Then we found out about something that was a game changer. In October, kids get into the San Diego Zoo on certain days for free. I love a good bargain. And whenever I found out we could get in for free, something changed. Instead of trying to see all of it, we would go down in October, as our family tradition was, and we would take our time and we would behold the animals. Meaning, I noticed this. In every exhibit, you had a walkway and a place to sit. And if you were trying to see all the animals quick, you stayed in the walkway and walked by. But if you were going to behold the animals, they had a place for you to sit down and watch them play. And some of the most incredible moments we had at the San Diego Zoo were when we slowed down enough to behold the animals. We saw a polar bear do a cannonball into the tank. We saw hippos stay underwater to where we began to get concerned that they were going to drown as the mama hippo and her baby were under the water. We saw monkeys jump around and swing and fight and play games with each other. Things that you don't see if you're just glancing, you have to behold them in order to catch them. And here's my concern, and here's why we're going into this Christmas season with this theme. Many of us at Christmas, instead of beholding what it's really about, glance at what it's really about so that we can continue to get all the things in. And I just want to challenge you this Christmas to slow down and behold. There was a lady that was a theologian named Marjorie Thompson, and she talked about a peasant that used to come and sit in the back of a church in the 18th century. And the priest would be staffed in that church during the day, and the person would come in and just simply sit. They didn't seem to be doing anything. She didn't know what was going on. So finally the priest went back one day and asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I look at him and he looks at me and we are happy." That could seem creepy, but the idea is this. He came into the church to see Jesus. And all he came to do when he was in the church was glance and stare at Jesus. And in the presence of God, he was happy. Man, what would happen if you and I took a deep breath in this Christmas season, beheld the glory, the goodness, and the presence of Christ together? That's what I want to do. How are we going to do it? Well, the Christmas season has an incredible word theologically that's tied to it. That word is Emmanuel. Say it with me. 1, 2, 3. Emmanuel. It means God is with us. God is with us. This is a belief that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. We do not believe that we are climbing a hill to find God. We believe that we are living a life in the face of God. Theologically, the word that's used to describe it is coram Deo, life in God's face. It's a statement of belief that there is not a moment of life's existence and experience that are absent from the presence of God. We get this off of several texts in Scripture. He knew us in Psalm 139 before we were formed in our mother's womb. He knit us together, the psalm tells us. He numbers the hairs on our heads, which for many of you is not many to number at this point in your life. But nonetheless, he knows how many are there. The Bible tells us that he knows all of our steps and all of our days, even before we take the first step and first day of our existence in life, meaning no amount of worry can add a day or a moment to your life, and no amount of worry can take away a moment or day from your life. He knows the sparrows and the lilies of the field. And if he dresses the lily with grandeur, how much more will he care and provide and clothe you? And if he knows the sparrow and when it falls from the sky, how much more does he know you as his image bearer? You see, we believe that God is not distant, but God is close. That God isn't not around here, but he is right here. And at Christmas, we celebrate the idea that he is Emmanuel, God with us. So I want you in this season to behold the God who is with us through some stories of people that probably thought God was anywhere but with them. And in looking at their story, maybe it'll give you the courage to believe that maybe, even though you can't see God's hand at work in yours right now, that God is still up to something that you can't see. So that brings us to our character. The guy's name is Joseph. If you hear the name Joseph and you got some church background, what's the first thing that likely comes to mind for you? Joseph in the, there's a play, there's a movie, Joseph in the Coat of Many Colors, right? Dolly sang a song later about a poor coat of many colors. No Dolly Parton fans. Nonetheless, my point is, Joseph has a father named Jacob. Jacob's also known as Israel in your Bible. Jacob has an interesting story of a divided family that favored one kid over the other. Jacob and Esau, if you go back to it, he's sent away by his mother as his mother's favorite to go and marry and find a bride. They're apparently from Woodruff. He married a cousin. that's funny. So he works for his uncle so that he can marry his cousin, and then wakes up on his wedding day to find that his uncle changed the bride from Rachel to Leah. So he ends up realizing he married the wrong woman. He has to work so they can then marry the other woman. So you're like, I knew I married the wrong woman after my honeymoon too. Well, nonetheless, we have marriage counsel for that later. That's funny too. They aren't laughing, but that's okay. You don't have to engage with me. that's a joke that's got more teeth to it than some want it to. My point is, he ends up marrying his favorite wife, which I'm sure that went well. He ends up having kids later in life with her. She was barren for a long season of her life. And one of those kids is Joseph, who becomes his favorite. How do you distinguish your favorite kid? Well, you buy them a coat of many colors that distinguished him from all the other sons. So naturally, his brothers love him. Things are going great, right? So Joseph then receives a calling from God. And it comes through a dream. Look at it with me. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 5, it says this: one night, Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever, which means hate preexisted the more than ever. I already hated you, and I didn't think I'd hate you more. But now that you told me this dream, I found out a way to hate you more than I hated you before I ever hated you in the time that I thought I couldn't hate you more than I hate you already. Verse 6, listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. His brothers responded, so you think you will be our king, do you? You think us, the older brothers, are going to bow to you? They probably were thinking things like, over our dead body. That'll be the day. Right? Any of you ever had a moment where you heard something that God was doing and you thought, that will never be me? Many of you in this very room were the kind of people that you thought, I'm the last person that will ever give their life to the Lord, follow the Lord, or serve the Lord, yet here you are, and God's at work. Who won? Joseph has a calling. Here's what I want you to know, first and foremost. There's two, when we see the word calling, a lot of people get consumed with that in church. We think about it a lot. What's God calling me to? What does God want to do with my life? What's his purpose for my life? You need to know that for everybody in here, you have been called to Christ. So your calling begins not in a specific task, but in a person. Okay? You're called not to a task, but to a Savior. And that is more important than any task that he gives you after he calls you to himself. What is most essential is that you and I come to the realization and understanding that you have been called not to a knowledge of God, but to a relationship with God, to walk with God, to live with God, to fellowship with God, to live by the power of God, in the face of God, enjoying God every day of your life. So in a general sense, if you are here and you're a human being and you're alive, do we qualify everybody? Even the people from Sugar Tit in the house? Yeah? Got you? Thank you. If you are in that category, then you have been called to Christ. Jesus seeks and saves that which is lost. His desire is that you would turn to him in repentance, receive salvation from him through his sacrifice so that you could be made new. You've been called to him. Now, at times, God also then, after he calls you to himself, which always comes first, will then call you to a task. This is New Testament Christianity, okay? He calls you to a task. He saves Paul, he sends Paul. He calls Peter, he sends Peter. He calls you, then he sends you. That's the way this works. The tasks are a result of you already being called. Many people want the task, and we want to make it the calling, but we don't want the relationship and the dependency on God. So we end up being called looking like Joseph, meaning you're called to something great, but you don't have the character to carry it yet. You think your calling is about you. You think your calling is about your significance. You think your calling is about your comfort. You think your calling is about your greatness. So you end up using what was meant to be a means to glorify God and bless a neighbor to glorify yourself and bless yourself. Joseph doesn't know how to keep his mouth closed. How do you know he doesn't know how to keep his mouth closed, Pastor? Well, keep reading the text with me. After he gives that dream, they hated him even the more. Soon Joseph had a... Okay, did it go well the last time you shared your dream with your brothers that God was giving you, Joseph? So sometimes you got to learn that not everything God tells you is for you to share with everybody in the public space. Not everybody can handle what God is doing in your life. And sometimes God gives you a forewarning of what he's doing, but he does not necessarily mean for that to be something that's shared publicly. Joseph goes back to his family. This time his father's brought into the equation, and he says, listen, I had another dream, he said. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed low before me. 9 brothers, a mother and a father, symbolizing the 11 stars, coming and bowing before him. Look at what it goes on to say. This time he told the dream to his father as well, verse 10, but his father scolded him. What kind of dream is that? He asked. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dream actually meant. So naturally, tension in the home between Joseph and the brothers is about like NWO back in the day versus D-Generation X. It's not going well. That was two brands. And like about like Vince McMahon and Bischoff. That's not helpful either. It's about like Yankees and Red Sox. It's about like, are you getting it? Like they're rivals. They live under the same household, but they're trying to get one up on each other. They're wanting to catch them sleeping so that they can catch them in that moment and, you know, get around them or get up on them. So things are not good. So naturally, when Jacob, a few verses later, looks at his son Joseph and says, go and check up on your brothers who are out in the field pasturing the flocks. They see him coming and they're not thinking, oh, good, Joseph's here. They're thinking murder. And that's what it says in Scripture. They saw Joseph coming and the brothers thought, we should kill him. I've got a solution. One of you tackle him, the other one of you punch him, we're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. One of his older brothers had enough wisdom to convince them that instead of killing him, they should throw him into a pit for a little bit of character development. So the older brother prevails, and instead of killing Joseph, they put him in a hole. His older brother then leaves, and the brothers gather around to eat food, likely around the hole, making fun of Joseph, who's now in the hole. Oh, dreamer, how's that going for you now? How's life going for you now? But when the older brother leaves and they're eating, this is what we see next in the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, verse 25. Genesis chapter 37, verse 25. This is what happens. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum balm and aromatic resin to Gilead, down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We get nothing out of it. We got to have a cover-up story. We'd have to cover up the crime. Verse 27, instead of hurting him, let's sell him. Now, this is way more relatable than most of you know. Because there are a lot of you that have attempted to sell your siblings. You just didn't have a market for it. Had you at the right moment had a market for it, you would have probably executed the same deal. There's an old video series that used to come out when you had to go to the video store and rent a VHS tape. Y'all remember that? And then you had to have a VCR that would rewind the tape, or they would charge you an extra dollar to rewind the tape. Y'all remember that? Okay. And my sister always loved getting Olsen twin videos. And any of you survived the Olsen twin sagas? Like five, it's like, what was the other, not Pee Wee Herman, but Ernest. Y'all remember there was like 800 Ernest movies? Ernest goes to jail. Ernest goes to Chick-fil-A. Ernest goes to, you know, like, anyway. So Ernest Saves Christmas, classic. Should be added to your holiday list, apparently. My point is, she rented a video that haunted me because she would sing the song. And it was a Mary-Kate and Ashley Olsen video where their brother was featured, and they sang this song. Brother for sale, only 50 cents. Dun, 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 brother for sale, we gotta pay the rent. Okay, still remember it. That's how traumatized I am by it. It's stuck in my head. My point is, they actually do it. They sell their brother to Egypt. To a raid of people that leave and go to Egypt. He's sold away. If you were to consider the first text in Genesis 37 that says Joseph was called by God in that dream to something great, your path for how he would get from where he was at to that place of that great thing happening likely would not involve slavery. In fact, if you were called by God and you faced Joseph's circumstances, you would probably be trying to rebuke the devil, thinking that the devil's plan was coming against you because God had called you. I want to teach you something hard, because you need to understand that this story is not a story of miracles. It's a story of providence. Many of you love the aspect of God's work in the space of miracles. There's water, and Moses raises a staff, and the water parts, and they walk through on dry land. That's a miracle, right? There's a lion's den, and Daniel's thrown into the hole, and the lion's mouths are shut, and Daniel's not eaten. That's a miracle. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a furnace of fire, but they're not burned. That's a miracle. How many of you like miracles? They had cancer. We prayed. They were healed. Miracle, right? I like miracles. When God steps into time as the authority and creator of time and says, I'm going to extend time. I'm going to heal what can't be healed. I'm going to do what doesn't make sense because I wrote the laws of physics and they're mine to own. This makes sense. But in your Bible, most of the stories you read have moments of miracles and lifetimes of providence. Moments of miracles, moments, a few sparse moments in life where a miracle happens, but a lifetime of the watchful, providential eye of God. What's providence? Providence is, in spite of everyone exercising their will, God moves his story forward. In spite of everyone doing what they want, it doesn't trump God still positioning and doing exactly what he wants, when he wants, how he wants to do it. So here's what I want you to know. In your life right now, God has a plan for your life. And then there's your plan, and then there's an enemy's plan to keep you from getting to God's plan, and he's good with your plan. Because your plan's not God's plan. It's a edited version of what God would actually do with your life if you surrendered it to him. So he's fine with you settling like a settler in your own plan. You can do what you want, just don't do what God's leading you to do, because he knows that God only empowers by his spirit his plan in your life, not your plan, which is a subservient version of it. Does this make sense? What if I were to tell you that in Joseph's life in this moment, his brother's jealousy is having its day, the enemy is having his way, and God providentially is not losing track of his story in Joseph's life? What if I told you all three were happening? What if I were to tell you that his brothers thought we're getting rid of Joseph? What if I were to tell you that the enemy thought I'm going to destroy Joseph and he's never going to be used for God? And what if I were to tell you that at the same time God let them do that and knew that what they were doing was going to help him get Joseph where he wanted him to be in his life? All three are happening in the story right now. There's these parallel tracks that exist. And here's what it's for. It's so that Joseph will learn that your calling, if it's from God, will be for God's glory and your neighbor's good, not your own. Joseph thinks that his calling at this point in his life is for him. It's for his security. It's for his legacy. I'm going to be great is what Joseph is thinking. It's completely different by the end of the story. So God uses the plan and allows the plan of the enemy to be executed in his life so that it will humble him greatly. How many of you want to be used greatly by God? Anybody in the house want to be used greatly by God? Sweet. If you want to be used greatly by God, if God uses you greatly, he will first humble you deeply. Greatness in God's kingdom does not require charisma. Greatness in God's kingdom does not require talent. Greatness in God's kingdom does not require celebrity. Greatness in God's kingdom requires deepening dependency, a clinginess that Joseph doesn't possess here. He's not clinging to God. He thinks he's God's chosen and he's great, that God needs and wants to use him, that he's favored by God over his brothers to the diminishment and shame of them. What he doesn't know is that what God is doing is setting up his family to be saved from a famine that's coming down the road. What he doesn't know is that what God is doing is he's telling a story that'll extend way beyond Joseph's generation, that will lead to a Moses that will deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, that'll lead to a kingdom that'll be set up so that a people that are not a people, that are enslaved people, will have a home and a nation, so that ultimately through that, they'll have a Messiah that'll come through that people that'll be a Savior and Messiah for all people. Joseph doesn't know what God is doing, but in providence, God knows exactly what he's doing in Joseph's life in spite of the circumstance. That's why you can flip in your Bible over to Genesis chapter 39, and even though he's been sold into slavery, we read this. The Lord, verse 2, was, what is Emmanuel? God is, man, what happens whenever your story feels out of control, but the Lord's riding over it? I'm still with you. Many of you, you felt called when you were 12, when you were 20, to do something for God. And in various reasons and ways, you feel like the time for that has passed in your life, that God's done in that chapter, that you missed out, and if there's regret, you just got to live with said regret. What if I were to tell you that the calling of God to himself is irrevocable, that it never goes away, that God, I'm watching it happen right now in my dad's life. This is not in first service. Here you go. My parents are leaving the United Methodist Church, and my dad at 70 years of age with 40 people is starting a church. When I was 12 years old, my dad got a call from Indiana. This is kind of funny. We were talking about this the other day. It popped up in my mind. My friend's here. He grew up in Iowa, which is, we drove through Indiana together. Anyway, my point is, wrong guy. A little different. But he got a call from a church in Indiana. He was a principal. He had just gotten to the point of making a little bit of money. I remember it clear as day because we were poor, and then we, like, you know, could go eat at El Jalisco once a week, and it was like, oh, big ballin'. You know, like, it was a big deal. And he got a call from a church in Indiana that wanted him to come and be their music minister. And I remember my dad saying no, and it imprinted something on me. Like, there was a holy moment, and my dad was missing an opportunity. And I remember asking him about it, and God used him. God's not wasted any time in his life. But right now, my dad's coming alive in a way I've not seen. And God's using him even at 70 to start a church to reach people in South Greenville. And I'm like, holy cow, this is so true. Like, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. If God is with you, he can redeem time. If God is with you, he can take impossible circumstances and use them for fruitful glory in the end in your life. See, some of you, what you need is not the courage that, you know, you can make up for it, or not the courage that you'll pay back what, you know, what was lost. What you need is the courage that God is still with you even though you've run away, that God is still with you and he's got his watchful eye on you even though you've wandered from his presence, that God is with you even though you've not prioritized being around his people and his word. See, this is the beauty of what we have in the word. God's call on Joseph's life will be for God's glory and his neighbor's good, so he sends him on a mission of humility. And in that mission of humility, he finds himself in Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he succeeded in everything that he did, and he served the home of his Egyptian master as the lead servant in the house, so much so that Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. Are you tracking with me in the story? So, to the point that she wanted him to sleep with her. She wanted to snuggle, and Joseph said no. And when he said no, she grabbed at him, and he ran away and ended up getting framed. So I just want to make sure you understand the story. Joseph is called by God, yes? And in the process since that calling, he has been sold and he has been framed. He has been sold and he has been framed. What I'm trying to say to you is that Joseph has not had a dream that we know of since back with his brothers. He's now served for a period of time in slavery, been taken away in captivity, likely not hearing anything, not dreaming anything that's from God. And what we're reading is that God is with him, yet you can't see what God is doing with him. Which brings me to the second point I want you to understand. With God, silence is not absence. Silence is not absence. Just because you can't hear God clearly right now does not mean that he is not with you. Just because it is confusing and challenging to keep hope that God is at work in the pain and the suffering and the hurt does not mean that God is absent. It is often in silence where God does his greatest work in your soul and in your life. It is often in silence that your roots deepen, that your dependency grows, that your gratitude increases, that thanksgiving rises. Silence is not absence. So he's arrested, and the next thing that we read about him in Genesis chapter 39, verse 21 is this: and the Lord in prison was with Joseph. And he caused him to thrive in prison. Now, there's a detail about that prison that's given to us in our text, and it's this. He wasn't sent to just any prison. He was sent to Pharaoh's prison. That's important. It's a positioning imprisonment. When the preacher laughs, you know, got one. It's a positioning imprisonment. This is something that's not in our theology. I want to teach it to you. Some of you have been in a literal prison, and it was a positioning imprisonment. You were running and rebelling and defying God, and he had a purpose for your life, and you said, no, thank you. God doesn't accept resignations. So he confined you, whether to a physical prison or a spiritual soul prison, for a period of time, but it wasn't to diminish your freedom. It was so that he could finally give you a freedom. He put you in a positioned imprisonment so that in that prison he could do a work in you. I wish there was a precedent in our Bible for God positioning people in prison. Oh, there is. There's a guy named Paul who gets arrested in Philippi. And there's an earthquake and the prison erupts and is burst open. But Paul knew that he was in a positioned imprisonment, that God was not absent from his work in the prison, and he wasn't waiting on Paul to get out of prison to do a work in his life, but within the prison, Paul had been praising God that night. And as a result of him praising and glorifying God, when the earthquake shook and the doors opened, none of the prisoners ran out of the prison because they knew that there was freedom in the prison that wasn't on the outside. As a result, the jailer comes in to kill himself because he thinks he's lost the prisoners, only to hear Paul's voice say, "We're still here." This is a positioned imprisonment. God has a purpose in this imprisonment that is greater than simply getting out of it. Oh man, how many of you just want to get out of what you're in? But what if you're in a positioned imprisonment? What if you began to look at the job you want to escape as a positioned imprisonment? What if you began to look at the suffering you want to get over as a positioned imprisonment? What if you began to believe that God might just be with you in the prison? Therefore, there's good work, not on the other side of this season, but in the season you are in. Oh, I'm preaching to somebody, and I'm preaching a lot better than you are talking to me today. It's a positioned imprisonment. See, everyone wants to be used by God until it comes with a positioned imprisonment. What if his calling on your life is to go low before he raises you high? What if you spend the majority of your life low and you're not seen in high places in the public space and in the public eye? Are you wanting God enough that you would stay low if he was with you when you were low, instead of trying to make your life something that without God could be seen as being high? Y'all gonna need to listen to this again. There's some good stuff here. Play this back. He rises in the prison. He rises in the prison to the seat of being over all the other prisoners. So that in Genesis chapter 40, when a cupbearer and a baker who were in the presence of Pharaoh are thrown into prison and they have a dream that begins to haunt them, the dreamer, by God, is given the ability to translate the dream. Again, it was a what? A positioned imprisonment. Some of y'all just need, that did not come out in first service. That did not happen in my study notes this week. Some of you right now, I'm telling you, you are in a positioned imprisonment, and it's for the glory of God. It is not for him just to get you out of it. It's because there's glory in it. So these two guys have a dream. The cupbearer tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph says, because God gives him the ability to translate the dream, that in 3 days, he will be restored in his position to being the cupbearer for Pharaoh. The baker hears the good news and goes, well, let me tell you my dream. The baker tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph says, well, in 3 days, you're going to lose your head. Sometimes you're like, I want to know what that dream meant. Maybe you don't. Just saying. Joseph looks to the cupbearer and he says, here's the deal. When you are restored to your position of authority and power, remind Pharaoh of me. This is all I ask. Let him know that I am wrongfully imprisoned here. I did nothing to be put here. So the cupbearer is restored. And it says next in Genesis chapter 41 that the cupbearer forgot. And for 2 years, Joseph sat in prison forgotten. Let me ask you this. I don't know how many years total. I did the math one time. I forget it now. How many years total from leaving his family to this 2-year imprisonment he's been in Egypt and away from everybody? But how many of you, if 2 years of imprisonment and waiting that came on the heels of slavery, that came on the heels of being sold away from your family, how many of you, if you then were given the opportunity to get out, would depend on God? How many of you, if you were given the opportunity to get out, would trust in the providence of God's timing? How many of you, because here's what happens. Pharaoh has a dream, and the dream is about a famine that's going to come on the land. 7 years there are going to be harvest of plenty, and then 7 years there's going to be a famine where there's not food. And no one can translate the dream, so the cupbearer goes, oh, the guy I was supposed to tell you about 2 years ago interpreted my dream, maybe he can interpret yours. So they call on Joseph, they wash him, he shaves, he's brought before Pharaoh. I don't know why they put the wash shave part in it, but that's what it says in the text. He's brought before Pharaoh, and standing before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, can you interpret my dream? And in the NIV, he essentially says, I cannot interpret your dream. I'm going to be honest with you. I probably make something up. It's the way I work. I just said something. It's going to be good for you if you let me go from prison. You know, like something. He says, and this is what's amazing about what's happened in prison for Joseph and in slavery for Joseph. He says, I cannot, but my God will tell you your dream. We sing songs like, I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. Okay. But when it comes to actually trusting in God on a Tuesday in the face of adversaries that want your head, do you still trust? When it comes to trusting God with something you can't get yourself out of, do you still trust? You see, that's why you need sometimes temporal prisons so that you can learn dependency that leads to freedom. For some of you, the best thing God has done for some of your souls and for some of your lives is he's thrown you in a delayed prison that doesn't allow it to move forward. Because you think you can go forward with open wounds that God is not going to let you out of until the wounds heal. Not because he's vindictive, but because he's a shepherd that cares for you and wants you to be healed. Does this make sense? Okay. He interprets the dream, and guess what happens? You fast forward the story after Joseph's been forgotten, after Joseph's been framed, after Joseph's been sold, and oh, by the way, Joseph has been called. Anybody want to be called if those are the next 3 steps that come after your calling? the scene. If everyone still wants to be used by God in the house, what happens next? Well, Genesis chapter 42, God's vision after many years is fulfilled. And 2 years into the 7 years of promise, people come out that are hungry, and some of those people happen to be these. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers... They came hungry. Hungry makes you do weird things like bow before little brothers. What happens? When they arrived... What was the first dream? We were bundling up what in the field? Grain. And my bundle of grain was lifted up, and you and your bundles of grain bowed. Oh. What's happening years later? When they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Here's what I want you to know. Joseph still hasn't healed. You ever had a moment where you thought you were okay, and then they showed up? You're just walking through Ingles. Everything's good. You turn the corner to grab some Cheez-Its, and there they are. And all of a sudden, you realize, I'm not all right. I'm not okay. He recognized them. He said, where are you from? From the land of Canaan, they replied. We have come to buy food. Look at what it goes on to say. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him, and he remembered the dreams he had had about them many years before. Here's what's crazy. That suggests that Joseph wasn't doing what he was doing, thinking, oh, God's fulfilling his plan in my life. This is it. It suggests that for 2 years now, Joseph has been the second in command under Pharaoh, still perhaps thinking, I don't know if God's using this. I don't know if God's using it. In this moment, he remembers the dream many years before. He said to them, you are spies. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become. No, my Lord, they exclaimed. Your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brothers, members of the same family. Oh, I know your family. We are, here's what you do whenever you, we are honest men, sir. We are not spies. So Joseph has a little bit of fun with them that he shouldn't have with them. He gives them some grief. Because in the flesh, sometimes instead of forgiving people, you want to give them a little bit of grief before you extend that forgiveness. You want to condition forgiveness. I'll forgive you if, which is anti-gospel, by the way, and does not represent Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't condition his forgiveness towards you, Thunder. He gives it to those who repent. You tracking with me? Notice, though, this is where it gets great. He sends his brothers away. They come back for more food. He pleads with them to bring his brother back. He ultimately reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45, verses 7 and 8. It says this. This is what he says. They're worried. They're scared. They're thinking that Joseph's going to get them back really good now. He says, God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. What was the point made in the beginning of the service? When God calls you, it's for his glory and your neighbor's good. What's happened? God in his providence sent Joseph ahead to the place of plenty when there would be a famine in everywhere else in the land. Put him in position to be over the storehouse. Joseph, in reflection on this, says, he did this in his providence, so it was God who sent me here, not you thought you were getting rid of me. You thought you were throwing away what God had planned for me, but God used it in a glorious way. In fact, later, the entire family of Joseph is going to come to Egypt so they can be provided for the other 5 years of the famine. And when they come out there, in the process of that, some years after they get settled, Joseph's father, Jacob, dies. And his brother thinks, well, now that our dad's dead, he's going to get us. They're still looking over their shoulders for payback. And Joseph says to them after his father dies in Genesis chapter 50, five chapters later, Genesis chapter 50, you intended to harm me. But God intended it all for. He brought me into this position so that I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. What do we get? Here's the deal. Just because God is absent does not mean he is silent. whom God calls to do great things, he must humble first to depend on him in everything. Whom God calls to do great things, he must humble them to depend on him in everything. God doesn't use the independent from him. He uses the dependent upon him. If you depend on God, he works in you and does incredible things through you. Silence is not absence. Think about this. When God is with you, here's what you have a comfort of doing. When you can't see his hand at work, you can have an assurance that his providence will keep you. When God is with you, his providence will keep you. When God is with you, his providence will keep you. Will you see the providence when it's happening? No, you'll look in the rear view and go, I didn't think God was there. But upon further review, number two, second thing I'll give you as a takeaway to close the sermon, when God is with you, he will turn evil plans against you for your good. So here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to know. You have been called, not to a thing, not to a task, but to a Savior who desires relationship and fellowship with you in every hour and in every season and in every relationship and in every interaction. He wants you to be with him. That's the invitation. That's Christianity. It begins there. When he calls you to himself, here's what you need to know. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Just because you're called does not mean it'll be easy. In fact, it'll likely be more complex. Why? Because you can't do what God is calling you to do. In order for that to become a reality, you're going to have to learn to depend on God, and you don't want to depend on God. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's not human nature to depend on others. God is the one person where the requirement for his presence to be powerful in your life is desperation. Your desperation may get a girl to not want to date you. Your desperation may get a job to not want to hire you. But it is only in desperation that we have a posture that is conducive to a work of God in our lives. Desperation is what you must steward between you and God. Between you and God. So how's your desperation? Are you looking for a thing to do, or are you looking for a God to live with? If you don't have a relationship with God, we'd love to talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with him. If we can pray for you in any way, we'd love to pray with you. Our prayer team's going to come forward. We'll be here. Let's stand and let's respond.